I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, at least to begin with, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy and the third chapter. Now, earlier today, we looked at what's going on in our nation. See, the anger, the hatred, the strife, the lack of discernment, and so many other evils. None can deny, as I said earlier today, that there's been an observable decline even in common decency. It does certainly seem to be getting worse, an erosion of common grace in our nation, even a despising of traditional moral values, so much so that those holding them are mocked, are regarded as evil. And we saw from Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, various sins that are there, saying the people are full of unrighteousness and absolutely widespread, given over to these kind of things. And it says, indeed, that they're not only practicing them, but even approving of those who practice them. There's this devoid of moral logic, and that especially because, as we saw, God gives men over to a reprobate mind, stage three of God dealing in judgment. We saw that wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They don't want God. They don't want God's way, God's truth. Fine, he gives them over to their own folly, their own wickedness, and eating the bitter fruits of it. First to sexual promiscuity, then to sexual perversion, and then finally a mind devoid of any kind of common sense. Three stages. And what next? What happens after stage three? We're in stage three, but what happens next? Well, Romans 1 doesn't list a stage four, brethren. Stage three has led to the collapse of cultures, of civilizations, of nations throughout history. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because God can turn things around, and that very quickly. I always think of what God did, and we're told it happened very rapidly there in 2 Chronicles 29, in the days of Hezekiah. There's this great reviving, and unexpectedly and very, very rapidly. Or even, mind you, in the book of Acts, oh, these guys who've turned the world upside down have come here. Well, things were happening very quickly. And of course, you think of revivals in history and how God turned things around. And we needn't be downcast. We certainly shouldn't be paralyzed by fear, because as I said this morning, we've got the remedy. We have that which God uses. Paul emphasized it there in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And then he went on to write about God's wrath being revealed. Well, that clearly a connection here, that God uses the gospel even in a truth-suppressing, God-hating people given over to that judicial abandonment. No, God still uses the gospel and saves sinners. Well, isn't this the same glorious gospel that's been entrusted to us, that which Paul gloried in and preached? It's been entrusted to us individually, but especially it's been entrusted to us as a church. And it's to that end that I would direct your attention to those words in 1 Timothy 3:15, what Paul wrote about the church there when he says, now let me start with verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Word house of God, it could mean a building, but actually it's used earlier in this very chapter for household or family. So the idea that the church is God's family, gathering with the Father. More than that, it's that assembly of people that not only belong to him, but they meet with him as the living God, and he preserves and promotes his truth in the earth through them. A solid foundation, the ground. Or like the columns, the pillars that hold up a building. A pillar and ground of the truth. That is to say, Christ's church, it upholds and holds forth God's word in this world, especially that which he goes on to speak of in verse 16, as Christ and him crucified without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory. And of course, that refers to Christ himself. Well, here is the truth, the gospel, that the church not only preserves in the world like that solid foundation, but also holds forth to the world like those pillars, that great column, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's this, then, that God uses in the going forth of his powerful gospel, the church especially. Now, is Paul here writing about the church universal, all of God's people throughout the age, throughout the world, or is he talking about individual congregations? Well, quite honestly, it's both, because the local church is the visible expression or the microcosm of the church universal. But Paul is here writing especially about that local congregation because he's addressing Timothy how you ought to conduct yourself. That is right there in that local church. And so it is that the local church is and must reflect this in all of his life, that we're the family of God, that we are that assembly that belongs to him and meets with him, the living God. And we as a church then preserving, promoting God's truth, the gospel, in the world. And what a great privilege is ours by the grace of God and the work of Christ to be his church, his family, his assembly, meeting with him. And how important it is for each member then to make the church what it is, what it's supposed to be. For all of us, seeing this is what we're supposed to be in our life together, and then laboring, doing all we can to promote that, to preserve that. And all the more in light of that Romans 1 judgment that we are under. And that's why I'm tying it in with what we saw earlier today. Judgment comes from suppressing God's truth. Well, it is each church's responsibility to preserve and proclaim that truth in the world, each believer having his or her part in that. Well, since this is what truth suppressors most need, God's truth, what reason then to keep it as our aim to be a biblical church? The church, pillar and ground of the truth, preserving, promoting. That's what this world needs. That's what our nation so desperately needs. Well, then that should be even further impetus to be, each part doing its part, to be what we're supposed to be, where God's truth is known and loved and lived out by each as the pillar and ground of the truth. It's in that connection, that is, with the church being what it's supposed to be, that Paul began this section in those words in chapter 2. Come there, please. You remember how he began this whole section. Here's what the church is, how you're to conduct yourself. And he says, 1 Timothy 2:1, therefore I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this, that is, this praying, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he goes on to speak of that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the only way that any sinner can be saved, can be right with God. Now, this is vital to what he said about the church in 3:15. Household of God, the church that belongs to God and meets with him, and the pillar and ground of the truth. It's in that connection he says, first of all, this. First, not only in order, but first in importance, as you would well understand. And he's not simply talking about our praying individually. He's talking about the church gathering for prayer. For instance, he talks about men everywhere coming, lifting up holy hands. They leave aside those hindrances, their own testosterone, their fighting and et cetera, the aggressiveness that would go with the male gender. But then verses 9 and 10, he talks about the women and ostentation. And they're coming to a place where they where they could be seen, but they're not coming in order to be seen. That is to say, it's talking about gathering as a church, corporate prayer in that connection. Well, this is the first of all. Even more important than what he goes on to address by way of qualified officers in chapter 3, because as I've said in days past, you're familiar with it, I know, a true church can be a church without officers, but it cannot be a church without prayer. The Father's family, they talk to the Father, meeting with him to honor him as belonging to him, and he present with us. And then also receiving aid from him, receiving his blessing, as we would preserve and promote his truth, especially the gospel in the earth. Well, brethren, are we keeping corporate prayer as our first of all in our life as a church? Each of us. Are we saying that this is first of all? Are we treating it as the great privilege it is that we met together as God's family? That God himself among us is a living God, and here we are seeking his aid to be faithful with his truth. Isn't this needful for us as a church? And to tie it in with this morning's message, isn't this most needed at this time in our nation for churches to be praying? Well, it's in that connection, even to keep corporate prayer our priority, that I would have you to note three things about these words in the first four verses of 1 Timothy 2. Firstly, this. Notice the kind of things for which churches are especially to pray. That is, what should be the special focus when the church meets to pray. 2:1, notice that. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He heaps up words here that are all related to the subject of prayer to underscore, I think, its importance, but also to promote intensity in prayer. There's very little difference, as far as I can see, between these particular words. They're all talking about praying, and it means, boy, really intense in doing so. But then having said we're to do this for all men, you recall how he says right here, a specific class of people for which we're to truly focus on. It's those who are rulers, those who are kings, and all who are in authority, various levels of rulers. When he says kings, same word that Peter used over there in 1 Peter 2:3, when he speaks of the king as supreme. In other words, here's the top guy, whatever title you use for him, he's the top guy. It is interesting that Paul writes to Timothy, to the church there in Ephesus, and he says kings, plural. Probably meaning not just praying for your king, not just praying for the top guy in your nation, but everywhere. Not just the one you're currently under, maybe it would also mean and future kings, for God to raise up good kings, certainly kings of the earth, showing a concern not just for ourselves and our own comfort or our nation, but rather a concern for others as well. Now, when Peter talked about kings as supreme, after he did that, he followed with words saying, or governors as those sent by him. And so Peter's telling us there even to submit to lesser authorities. And Paul also is saying, and pray for lesser authorities, kings, and not just the kings, not just the top guy, but rather all who are in authority. And obviously, it's the idea of praying especially for the exercise of their authority at whatever level they are in the government, as it were, to pray that God might grant good by the exercise of their authority, even as is the purpose of the civil magistrate, civil authorities, as spelled out in Romans chapter 13. Keep your finger here in 1 Timothy, but come now to Romans in chapter 13. Romans, the 13th chapter. Let every soul, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, that is the civil magistrate, he is God's minister, God's servant, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. He says, here's why we're to be subject to them, why we pay taxes, etc. But the point is, the civil magistrate, it's their job, kings and all those in authority, to keep evil in check and to promote good. That's why we're to be subject to them, but also that's why we are to pray for them. And this would include praying then, that their exercise of authority would be effective for the appointed means, which also means praying that God would give wisdom to those who rule, and he would give them a commitment to do what is right, to be just and equitable in the use of their authority, even to exercise it with a real concern for the good of their subjects. In other words, not to be tyrannical, dictatorial, but even to do them good. And that means for their evil, the evil of those in authority, their evil to be restrained so as to restrain evil in a land. Or to put it another way, that God would give common grace to those who are in authority, the top guy and all lesser authorities. Now that prayer is no small matter in light of man's fallen state. You got sinners ruling over sinners. You have rulers who tend to promote evil. Nero was the top guy, I believe, when Paul wrote these words. And aren't all people natively prone to do evil? Well, what reason then to pray for rulers? For God to override all of this evil and to restrain it and to promote good by the exercise of their authority, even a right exercise, and to put down evil rulers and to raise up those who will promote what is right. Isn't God able to do that? Psalm 75:7. Yes, he puts down one and exalts another. And hasn't God shown that it's his way to grant much good, to grant common grace, when you see even in ungodly nations, ungodly rulers, at least evil kept in check, good somehow promoted, the civil magistrate doing his job in Romans 13, even on various levels, in our nation, other nations. Well, that's God at work in common grace. But it's for this that we're told to pray especially. But 2:1 doesn't limit it to praying only for those in authority, nor are we to pray only for our brethren, but rather, you notice the words there in 2:1, that we're to so pray for all men. And here, obviously, it means all kinds of people. Here's one class, kings, those in authority, but not just those. To pray for God's mercy and kindness, for good to be received by all people, even sinful people, and especially it would include praying for common grace in worldlings. That is, the promotion of their good, the restraining of evil amongst worldlings generally. That common grace is included here is clear from the command that we're also given to give thanks for all men. What do you mean to give thanks for all men, all people? Well, because of what God grants to us, even through the unsaved. You remember not too long ago we noted in Genesis chapter 4, you've got Lamech's sons there, right? Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Where did I get those names? But be that as it may. You know, Jabal, he's kind of the guy who's the father of all who keep livestock. He kind of, it was through him, that son of that wicked man, Lamech, that you've got this development going on in livestock. And then you got Jubal, and he's the father of those who play these musical instruments, kind of the one who kind of developed technology of that day in that connection. And then you got Tubal-Cain, and he's the guy working with metals and doing things, kind of developing that, the father. The idea is that it was through this ungodly line, this sons of this evil man Lamech, that God in common grace was granting developments and things to help in life in this world. Well, that's God's way. I mean, so now with medical developments or helpful discoveries or modern technologies benefiting all of us in many, many ways. Well, this is God's work in common grace. God's work even in Christ rejectors and truth suppressors doing good. Giving to all life, breath, and all things, or Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, his tender mercies are over all his works. And that's why we're told to give thanks for all men, for common grace. And not just for medicine and technology, but farmers, and those providing for necessities, and people in the medical practice, and the kindness shown. In other words, for all who contribute to the good of society, or to the good of individuals, teachers and the like, as they would do good, who are concerned, people who are concerned for family and concerned for others, those who would maintain peace and obey the laws, good neighbors, good citizens, good employees, even though they're unsaved. We're to give thanks for all men, for such as this, giving thanks to God, because after all, this is his work of common grace in a people, in a nation. And because it's his work, well, we must take care not to take it for granted. Right? Well, we just assume, yeah, people are going to do what's right. No, we're to pray for all people to this end. For peace, a concern for what's right, and especially in times like our own under that Romans 1 judgment, suppressing the truth and God's wrath revealed, given up and given over to various sins. Again, I referred to it this morning, Habakkuk 3:2, to pray as did Habakkuk, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Please grant common grace to all kinds of people, that their evil should be restrained, that there should be a right-headedness, that there should be a concern for others, a concern for right to be done. Praying for common grace for all people. But not just common grace. Because what we see here, as right as it is to pray for common grace, Paul goes on to speak of something far, far greater. Notice the words again of verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, praying not only for common grace, but saving grace. For sinners to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of sinners, even for kings and those in authority. You're familiar with that 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but it doesn't say not any. It doesn't say not any. God does save even those in high positions and those in authority. Even though we know, as James 2, he's chosen the poor to be rich in faith, yet even so, well, we're to pray for those in authority. God desires the salvation of all kinds of people, even those, and therefore we're to pray. But it is also for us to pray for those who aren't kings, for the common guy, all kinds of people. God desires all kinds to be saved. We would understand here in this text when he says God desires all, that it is talking about all kinds, right? He just got through talking about this class, the rulers, and so forth. But brethren, it does show a very real desire in God for sinners to be saved, right? Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn and live. And he sets into pleading with sinners, turn, turn. Why will you die? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish, have everlasting life. Whoever. That's God's heart. And therefore, we should pray consistently with that, praying for all kinds of sinners to be saved. And what will that involve? What will salvation involve? Well, obviously, it means for sinners to hear the gospel and for them to embrace Christ by faith. But to that end, well, that means the word must somehow go forth and be known by those sinners that they are to believe it, right? Usually, it's proclaimed by the Lord's people, maybe parents, laborers raised up in churches, pastors and the like, but that the word would go forth, even that it would be not in word only, but in power, that eyes would be opened, that God would make it effectual to their salvation. And then for those who believe to be established in the truth, to be established in churches. You know, that great commission about teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, making disciples to that end. Well, that includes then being in a local church and being nourished and established, made strong, helped in grace there. So the point is, we're to pray for all of these things. When we talk about praying for the salvation of sinners, that means praying for all of these things, for the good, especially of churches. For pastors, for brethren, and they're edifying one another, for all of church life, and especially for God to be glorified. So what he says here, though he uses few words, he's including a lot in that, to pray for such things as these. Specifically, for these things, common grace, saving grace, all kinds of people, and all that's involved in the churches, and witness of God's people, etc. Now, it is true, Philippians chapter 4, in everything, by prayer, supplication, let your requests be made known to him. Everything. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. But when it comes to corporate prayer, what the church does when they gather, the emphasis, rather, is very specific. Praying for such things, kingdom concerns. Praying for those who rule, etc. And keeping that as our focus. You look at the corporate prayers in the book of Acts, and you see that. There's especially a focus on such things as this, especially because time in corporate prayer is very limited. But now a second matter. As churches so pray, what should they anticipate as the expected consequence of corporate prayer? Church prayer. And in particular, as God answers the requests for common grace in a nation and especially in its authorities. What should a church expect? Well, it's that which we have in verse 2. Having said to pray for kings and all who are in authority, he says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. A quiet and peaceable life. That is, from good and wise rulers doing their job. That we should know days of peace in the absence of turmoil and strife. That we should know stability in our land. That we would know God's provision and kindness. Isn't this desirable? A quiet and peaceable life? Well, that's what's envisioned here as the outcome, as the result of common grace that God would give to rulers, those in authority, and God gives it in response to churches praying. And even though Nero and his ilk may be in power, certainly ungodly, idolatrous authorities, yet the one who's described in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, how God has the hearts of kings in his hand and channels them like rivers of water, where he would have them to go, that this God would direct hearts and steps, give common grace over ruling their evil, and that in answer to the prayers of his churches. And Paul makes clear that our concern in so praying is not simply that we might have a life of self-indulgence, but rather, he says, that a matter of a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. That is the Christian life. Living to the glory of God, living to further his kingdom in the earth. Getting on without hindrance from persecution, from ungodly leaders or evil people. having opportunities to buy up and the wisdom to do so, and all that goes with living together as the church, that is God's family, the assembly that meets with the living God and upholds and holds forth God's truth. Praying for the context of happy usefulness for Christ's people and Christ's churches. That's what's envisioned here, right? And this, even in a fallen, truth-suppressing world. Even now, praying that God would grant mercy, that God would grant good to our nation from our rulers, that God in mercy would remember God in wrath would remember mercy. Isn't that needed at this time, brethren? And are we committed to doing as we're told in light of that here in 1 Timothy chapter 2? And do we believe that our praying will actually make a difference, that it will be used of God? And do we pray not only for common grace, but do we pray for saving grace with real expectation? Do we pray for all kinds of sinners to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Now, we do at times, certainly, pray for kings and those in authority in our prayer meetings, our corporate times, even for their salvation. But my question is, do we do so with confidence? When we pray that way, do we do so with even expectation? Or to put it another way, do we ask in faith? And do we pray with real desire, Lord, we want to see kings and those in authority truly saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth in Christ? And shouldn't we pray that way, especially since, well, that all, that God desires all kinds to be saved, it includes the rulers and the upper classes. Shouldn't we pray? But of course, not just for kings. Even the foolish and the weak, the despised, the poor, the nobodies. Praying with desire but also eager expectation that all kinds of sinners should be saved. Remember how Paul, having described the church there, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble there in Corinth, how he goes on to say, and such were some of you, adulterers and idolaters, and fornicators, and thieves, and drunkards, and homosexuals, and such were some. But the Lord saved you. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. All kinds of sinners. What grace, what power, what a Savior that saves all kinds of sinners. And that includes even doing all that is involved to lay hold of those sinners and make them His own. You remember how he said, other sheep I have, not of this fold, them also I must bring. Christ, even now, gathering sinners, saving sinners. The gospel's heard, it's understood, as he is commanding life, as it were. John chapter 5, faith, repentance, life indeed. Or when his people go forth with the gospel, you remember the Great Commission? You go, you make disciples of all nations. He begins by saying, I have all authority. And then he closes it by saying, and I'm with you always. That is wielding the scepter of his grace, even ordering providential events and using the witness of his people, using his churches in upholding and holding forth his truth, even to the salvation of sinners. We're to pray for such as that. And of course, it doesn't end at praying for conversions, but rather that sinners will be taught, and as he himself prayed, that we'd be sanctified by his truth, to pray for all of church life. Even that Christ will land each of his saved people in glory, as he said. Not one will be lost. He keeps them and holds them. Christ's work for his glory. We're to pray as a church for all such as that. And as we so pray, that what is said in Isaiah 45:19, it so applies. God's not said in vain, seek me, right? Not in vain. No, no. It's his way to hear and answer prayer and use the prayers of his people in the unfolding of his purpose. And what's envisioned here is not simply private prayer, but church prayer. Right? That's what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what dignity then the church has in God's purpose, and what a privilege, and what a responsibility. It's both awe-inspiring and humbling. And it should be motivating. It should be motivating, our praying together as a church. Do we want a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence? That's assumed that we do desire that. Well, how are we to have that? Well, here we're told we're to pray. We're to pray for kings and those in authority. Do we want to see the salvation of all kinds of sinners? God desires all kinds to be saved. Well, do we desire that? Again, it's assumed. And it's also assumed that this will be granted in answer to our prayers. What a powerful motivation that is. And remember, brethren, he's not here talking just about private prayer, as important as private prayer is. He's talking about the church praying. You've got that special promise of to churches. When Jesus said in Matthew 18, the very context where he said, two or three gather my name, I'm there in the midst. He's talking about a church. And he says there, if you agree on a matter, it will be granted to you. That's in addition to all the other prayers. You've got this promise with regard to corporate prayer. Even Paul here in 1 Timothy 2, he's setting forth the gathered saints praying as special. We're to pray everywhere. We're to pray without ceasing. Oh, but here's a specialness, especially because of what the church is. It's God's family meeting with the Father, the living God himself companying with his people, and they need his grace to uphold and hold forth his truth. Look at again the book of Acts, and you see the specialness of corporate praying. You think of when Peter in Acts chapter 12, he's in prison and they're praying that whole time, that a week passes, and they're seeking God not just privately. Rather, even here they are in the wee hours. Looks like the next day Peter's going to be martyred. Lord, if you don't intervene. And so we find the saints gathered there in Acts 12. Still, not everybody, look, oh, it's late. Everybody go home. You can pray on your own bed. No, they're gathering for corporate prayer. We can trace that out in the book of Acts. So therefore, pray corporately as committed to corporate prayer. And praying with confidence, praying with expectation. Here's what God has said with reference to the prayers of his churches. We're not seeking him in vain. If he has commanded his churches to so pray, will he now disregard us when we pray? Surely not. And all the more should we expect his blessing on church prayers in light of what Paul here wrote about those prayers. Notice now God's disposition towards such in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And the this is not simply that we should lead that quiet and peaceful life, all godliness and reverence, but it's the praying to that end. It's this kind of praying that is good in God's sight. That's his regard. It's the idea of this is right and proper, but beyond that, it's morally excellent that his churches should so pray. Why is that? Why is that morally excellent in God's sight? Well, for one thing, it's commanded, therefore it's morally excellent. It's obeying God. But in addition to that, obviously it shows a concern for God's glory, a love for God himself. It also shows a love for people, for all men, including those who are rulers, and that good should be experienced by all, and that evil should be restrained by authorities, that good would be promoted, really wanting good for our fellow citizens, benefiting from a right and good government, really wanting that, and therefore seeking God earnestly to that end. That's good and excellent in the sight of God, morally excellent to have that kind of love for people. You know, when we see overt enemies who are against God, against God's people, well, it's easy to think in terms of future damnation. But wait a minute, we're still to love our enemies even as we're commanded by God to do so. And that means praying for them, Matthew 5:44, even with real desire that God would show mercy, that God would do them good. That is morally excellent in the sight of God. And all the more, if we come praying in faith, God is not indifferent. There's people seeking him by faith diligently, knowing he's a rewarder of those who so seek him. Faith, not simply that God hears and answers our prayers, but that we have access to him in Jesus Christ, and that he comes to meet with us, his gathered people, when we are gathered in Christ's name, and that God then hears our prayers and is able and willing to do all that is involved in common grace to rulers and to all men, and even in saving grace to all kinds of sinners. It's in these ways that our praying, that's which is commanded, it is good, it is excellent in God's sight. We want that, right? What is excellent in his sight? But more than that, Paul says it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He accepts those prayers, not disregarding them. The idea is he welcomes those prayers, or more, as some translations translate it, he is pleased with those prayers. For what they are, what they show of us, for the good that is done in his response to our praying, he's well pleased. Common grace, saving grace. Brother, how motivating is this? That when we meet together and when we're praying corporately, it's morally excellent in the sight of God. It's acceptable. It's pleasing to him. Well, isn't that what we want as a church, to please him? What you want as a Christian? Therefore, see this when we join in prayer. Wednesdays, Sundays, at times Sunday school, and at times using the evening service, a part of that for praying, or even in the pastoral prayers during our services. Recognize that we are praying in God's sight, and recognize it is acceptable, even pleasing to him. It's morally excellent. Well, then see this when we gather together. And if God regards our church prayers as good and acceptable, if he welcomes them, surely he is ready to hear and even to answer our prayers, even to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Well, brethren, let's do as we're commanded in expectation and ask common grace, saving grace. Are you convinced of the important place of corporate prayer in the church, in our church, in the lives of Christ's people? Again, it's commanded. It affects great good under God. It's good and acceptable in his sight. And are you committed to praying together as a church? Are you eager to pray together as a church? Brethren, recognize what's true. Be present to pray. How right to be committed, unless absolutely providentially hindered, to be present to pray. But more, I want to address this, to actually pray in our church prayers. As others are leading in prayer, do you find it easy to wander in your thoughts? Others are leading and, well, you can just kind of relax and find you're not even following, you're not even listening. Your mind's on the other side of the world, you're catching a bit of a nap or whatever. Do you find, especially on like Wednesday, you're tired at the end of the day, and do you find that easy to fail to really pray? Brethren, don't allow that. Guard against that. Know that in following the lead of others, when others are praying verbally and we're there, we're not just auditors, we're not just listening. No, we're actually agreeing. We're really praying with them. It's in God's sight. When he says if two agree on a matter, it doesn't mean if they both are praying it, one perhaps praying. Or I think of a good illustration of it is in Acts chapter 4, when you've got the saints there gathered, you've got threats against two. Well, they gather as a church to pray, And we're told they said, and then it gives a really a rather lengthy and substantial prayer, quoting from Psalm 2 and so forth. Well, it says they said. Does that mean that in unison they all, okay, now we're going to do this here, right? We're in unison. Let's all say these words. Well, no. You would have one leading in prayer. And yet when that one leads in prayer, it's they said. Even giving the amen at the end of a prayer. That's our verbal signature. We're saying, yes, I'm on board with this. I really mean this. So the point is, take care when we're being led in prayer. Pastoral prayer, Wednesday nights, Sundays, Sunday school, the first Sunday of the month, other times that we have corporate prayer. Take care to really listen, to really follow those who are praying. Recognize they pray as our mouthpiece. And that means also for those who are leading in prayer, pray as our mouthpiece with a due fervency and with enough volume so that even a bald, hard of hearing pastor can still hear what's going on, though you might be in the other side of the room. Praying as a church is vital to our being the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's important for the good of our nation. It's important for the going forth of the gospel. And it's for the good of never dying souls. And it is morally excellent and well-pleasing in God's sight. And might God grant that we will be committed to corporate, to church prayer. If you're here without Christ, I would have you to see God's disposition towards the salvation of sinners. Again, those words in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See the heart of God towards sinners. No desire, no pleasure rather, in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn and live. Powerfully declared not only in verses like that, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. The one who came into this world, God manifest in the flesh, suffering and dying in the place of sinners, receiving what sin forever deserved, bearing it in his own person on the tree, loving sheep and giving his life for them. Well, God uses this gospel to do unspeakable good to hell-deserving sinners. It's the power of God to salvation. Will you be saved by Christ? Repent and believe the good news. Trust Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, come to me. And he also says, those who come no way will I cast them out. Well, will you trust him? Will you go to him? Or will you despise him? Will you choose your sin? Will you love darkness and hate the light? What's it going to be? And if you'll not have Christ, how will you escape condemnation for your sin? Might God grant mercy. Jesus saves sinners, all kinds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for our life together as your church. We thank you for what you've given us as your people. Our love for one another, our love for you, the desire we have to be used of you. Lord, we do ask, even now, that you would grant mercy to our nation, to rulers and those in authority, that you would give common grace. We pray even with regard to the upcoming election. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would grant mercy to us, even in your wrath upon us, that Romans 1 judgment, that you'd remember mercy. We ask for common grace in all people, all kinds of people. Lord, that you would restrain evil, promote good, not just through government, but in the hearts and lives of men. We pray more that you grant saving grace. Lord, cause the gospel to go forth with power throughout our nation, throughout your world. We again ask your blessing upon us as a church, that we should be biblical, that we should be committed. Lord, that it should be real to us, that we are your family, that we meet with you, and that you've entrusted us with this gospel as the pillar and ground of it. Lord, that we should be used of you. We ask to have a greater love for one another, a greater closeness to each other, a greater love and closeness to Christ. Lord, grant that we would know impact upon our area. Grant we would have wisdom. Grant that we would see good being done to many. Grant, O Lord, the salvation of sinners, even our own children, our grandchildren. And grant that we should live to the praise of the glory of your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.